The sermon text today is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," for Peter means rock, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, speak through me in these moments and help us to hear a word from you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is a question that has echoed down through the ages. It is a question that every person, every believer in every generation must answer for himself or herself. It is a question that is very simple and yet at the very same time is extremely profound. It is the most important question in all of Scripture. Who do you say I am? Lots of people had heard about Jesus. Many of them had been healed by him, and many more had listened to his teachings. Crowds followed him from place to place. But here in this passage, Jesus shows his concern to know what the crowds believe about his identity. It's not that Jesus is confused about who he is, and he's not looking to the crowds to define his self-worth or what he believes about himself. He is honestly concerned to know who they think he is. His disciples give some very interesting suggestions about what the crowds think. They name three people as options for who the crowds think Jesus is, and all three of them are dead. By this point, all three of them have died. The first they name is John the Baptist, recently beheaded by King Herod and his people. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God and a message of repentance. They mention Elijah, the ancient prophet of God, who once very famously won a contest against hundreds of other prophets of false gods. And they mention Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who walked with the Israelites to and from exile in Babylon. Jeremiah called the people back to worshiping the Lord. All three of these individuals, John and Elijah and Jeremiah, called God's people back into right relationship with him. The people, the crowds, believe that Jesus is one of these three heroes, not necessarily reincarnated, but at least carrying on the spirit of these three leaders from recent and ancient history. Anyone coming in the spirit of John or the spirit of Elijah or the spirit of Jeremiah would certainly come from God and would have an important message to share with God's people. But Jesus goes beyond all three of these. He is not just a new historical character to follow. He's not just a good guy. He's not just a great teacher or a healer or a miracle worker. The question of his identity is the most important question in the history of the world. This passage in Matthew 16, is one of the major turning points in the Gospel of Matthew. Up until this point, for the first 15 plus chapters of the Gospel, Matthew has shown Jesus doing his ministry up in the north in his home region of Galilee, northern Israel. And things have gone fairly smoothly for him. He's been pretty free to do what he wants. He's performed miracles and done a lot of teaching, and things have been pretty good for him. But from this point on, from these very words on, Matthew shows Jesus careening quickly, chaotically toward the cross. His end is right in front of his vision. Jesus predicts his demise, his betrayal, his execution on multiple occasions. He will talk about the great cost required of anyone who would want to follow him there. He will enter Jerusalem with crowds celebrating him as Messiah, but then he will begin having those conversations, those religious arguments with the religious leaders in Jerusalem that will lead directly to his arrest and his death. From this point on in Matthew's gospel, the journey of Jesus becomes very dark as he walks closer and closer into the shadow of the cross. The most important question is what spurs Jesus on in this journey. But the answer to that question, "Who do you say I am?" is not just a label. It's not as if Peter was able to read Jesus' name tag and say, "Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Answer given. Do I get an A on the report? I've given the right answer and that's it. His identity is not just a label. Instead, the identity of Jesus is wrapped up in the relationships that this Messiah, the Son of the living God, has and desires to have with his people. All week long, as I've looked at this passage, I've wondered, why would Jesus ask this question anyway? Doesn't he already know? Who do the crowds say I am? Hasn't he at least overheard what they've said, or using his divine ear, been able to listen into the hearts of the people that have heard him? Why does he bother asking his disciples? Doesn't he already know what they think of him? Or maybe he was just testing them to see if they were paying attention to what he was saying. I believe, and you're free to disagree with me on this point, you're free to disagree with me on a lot of points actually, but on this point in particular, I believe that Jesus honestly did not know what the crowds thought of him. And he honestly did not know what his disciples thought of him. But he wanted to know what the crowds and what the disciples thought. He really honestly wanted to know what their thoughts were. He wanted to get to know them, and he wanted to begin to continue to partner with them in the work that he was doing for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think it's a real question that Jesus is asking here. And in this passage, of course, Peter gives the famously correct answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Jesus elaborates on what this means. He tells us what that really means. "You're right, Peter, but let me explain what you just said, because you didn't get it, I'm pretty sure. What it means is that God wants to be personally involved in our lives." Just look at what Jesus says here. God revealed this truth to Peter. It wasn't revealed by anybody else. Peter didn't come up with it on its own. It wasn't revealed by any person. God revealed it. God will build his church. God will build the church through Jesus, and not even death will destroy it. The language Jesus uses here is a metaphor. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's very, mysterious sounding language, until we realize that Hades, in the ancient Jewish way of thinking, was the place of the dead. It's where everyone went when they died. In ancient Jewish thinking, there was not as much of a clear thought as we have today of heaven and hell. It was more like, well, everyone dies and goes to the place of the dead. And the gates of Hades is the way that you get there, and the only way you get to the place of the dead is by dying, right? Not even the gates of Hades will prevail against this church. Even death itself. Whose death, Jesus? Well, my own, Jesus says. I'm summarizing or extrapolating. He didn't actually say it, but my own death won't prevail against this church, and neither will yours. Many of these very men and women who heard Jesus say these words would give their lives for the sake of the gospel. The gates of Hades will not prevail against this church. God will build it. God will hand over to Peter the keys of the kingdom. God is already at work in this world. This last idea comes right out of verse 19 of this passage. It's kind of smoothed over in many of our English translations because it doesn't really make a lot of sense grammatically speaking. But there's a fun little grammar thing. Don't you love when I talk about grammar? I love grammar. It's good stuff because it means so much. It adds meaning to the text. Verse 19, Jesus says this mysterious thing about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he uses the future tense, will be. At least that's how our NIV puts it. There's a little footnote there, and it says, or have been. And in the Greek language, it's actually not just the future tense. It's the future perfect tense. You remember what the perfect tense was? Is? Has been? Has been. That's what I should say. Remember what the perfect tense? That's a joke. Anyway, here's why it's a joke. The perfect tense refers to action that is completed. There's past perfect, stuff that's been completed at a point in the past. There's present perfect, stuff that has been completed at this point in the present. And future perfect, stuff that will be completed by some point in the future. For instance, at some point in the future, this sermon will have concluded. It will have been finished. And I will let you answer that question as to how greatly you're anticipating that. Or how quickly you'll be able to get to your lunch. Okay, at some point in the future, you will have finished lunch, I hope, today. Right? Will have done something in the future, but it will be completed at that point. And that's what Jesus says here. Matthew uses that language. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. By whom? By God. Most of the time when the New Testament uses this passive kind of language, have been bound, will have been loosed, it's God who is the implied actor. What does that mean? Jesus is saying to his disciples, whatever you do in this church, God's already been up to it. He's already been at work in that situation. Whatever you do to bring about the kingdom of God, he's already been there. Whatever conversations you have with people to lead them to Christ, or at least to further them in their thinking about Jesus, God's already been at work there. It's not a new thing that you've been doing. God is the one who's already been there. However we serve in our community, God has already been at work in their lives. God reveals this truth about Jesus to Peter. Peter didn't come up with it on his own. In all of these ways, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that he is interested in his people having more than the right answer. Who do you say I am? The Savior, the Son of the living God, the Christ. He wants more than that. He doesn't just want us to have the right answers. He doesn't want us to be able to quote what church people should be able to quote. Jesus wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to know us and to be known by us. He wants to partner with us for the work of the kingdom of God. In other words, he wants us to know him not just on a cognitive level, but on a missional level. Relationship, I'm convinced, is at the root of everything God does. Relationship is at the root of everything God asks us to do. We are invited to partner with God, to join with him in relationship, to accomplish a common mission with him. And that mission is Jesus Christ himself. The good news, the Savior, the Messiah, the fullness of God in bodily form. Who do you say I am? It's a question and an answer that Jesus wanted his disciples to keep quiet. In no uncertain terms, he says to them that they are not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah, at least not yet. They will later. But Jesus is on his way to the cross, and there's no sense in speeding that process up, getting ahead of schedule by drawing unneeded attention to himself. He's going his own way to the cross. Now, you may think that this sermon text is a little bit odd because, after all, aren't we in a new sermon series that's on evangelism? And evangelism is all about sharing Jesus with other people, and one of the very first texts that we look at is where Jesus explicitly instructs his disciples not to tell other people about him. Doesn't that seem like it's not the right kind of passage to use? That's a fair question, but it's not the most important question. The most important question is, who do you say I am? In a recent national survey by the Barna Group, they surveyed many unchurched people. Unchurched people, there's a very specific definition for it. There are folks for whom this experience would be completely foreign. They do not go to church. They have never gone to church. They were not raised in church. Church is just completely outside of their experience. And the Barna Group asked many unchurched people many questions, a series of questions about Jesus and about the Bible and about Christianity. And in particular, they asked, just this one question I want to focus in on today. Do you believe, they asked, do you believe that Jesus was human just like everyone else? And that he sinned just like everyone else? 3 out of 10 unchurched, we're talking about unchurched, not churched people. So 3 out of 10 people who have no connection with the church said, yes, strongly agree that Jesus was human, just like everybody else. And of course he sinned, just like everybody else. He's a human, right? And another half, almost half, were uncertain about the question. Almost 3/4 total of unchurched American adults either don't believe that Jesus was any different from the rest of us, or are somehow kind of not sure about it. Who do people say that Jesus is? Many, many people think that Jesus was another person, a good teacher, a good role model, someone that we should pay attention to, certainly, but he is much more than this. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as Peter said. Right? But he is the one who desires to know us. He's the one who desires to be known by us, to participate in God's mission with us. Okay, great. You may be thinking, that's wonderful, Pastor David. But what does this have to do with evangelism? When are you going to get to the good stuff? I thought we were going to be talking about spreading the good news. Not talking about knowing Jesus and being known by him, some kind of mysterious, mystical relationship with somebody that you can't see. But all right, that's all right. If you're feeling that way, I'm okay with that. Remember, though, that the good news is not a message. The good news is not a label. It's not a program. It's not even a Bible verse like John 3:16. That's not the good news. The good news is Jesus himself. And if we don't know him, if he doesn't know us, If we don't have a living relationship with Him, then we don't have good news to share. Evangelism, sharing the good news, is dependent on our relationship with Jesus Himself. In their very important book called Unchristian, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons dispel an important myth that Christians have believed and kind of constructed for the past several decades. Ever since the great evangelist's work, the famous evangelists of the 20th century and earlier, like Billy Graham and Billy Sunday and Dwight Moody and many others, many Christians have believed that the best evangelism efforts are those that reach the most people at once. If you can pack a stadium full of 50,000 people and then have Billy Graham preach an evangelistic message, there you've got a really great opportunity for evangelism. That's how we did it for a long time, mostly through the 20th century. But Kinnaman and Lyons argue something very different for today's world. They show with surveys and statistics and studies and things that the most effective efforts to share faith are interpersonal. They're one-on-one. They're based in relationships, in friendships, in conversations, in lives shared together. The answer to the question of evangelism, they say, is that we must cultivate a deep concern for others and a sensitivity toward others. After all, this is what Jesus did. He spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and drunkards and people that good church-going people shouldn't hang around with. He built relationships because He is the good news of God. So too, our work in sharing the good news, who is Christ, must be built on the foundation of relationships that we have with other people. The New Testament scholar Scott McKnight wrote this about evangelism. He was speaking specifically about evangelism within your family. So he talks about sharing Jesus with your kids, but it can be extended to any relationship that you have. He says this: as you eat together and participate in each other's lives, guide them to Jesus. I don't mean guide them to church. I don't mean guide them to salvation. I don't mean guide them to Christianity. All three of those things are part of it, but they make absolutely no sense until they are connected to Jesus. Talk to your kids about Jesus. Read the Gospels with them. Tell them about how the apostles preached Jesus as Messiah and Lord. But, above all, make sure you are a follower of Jesus. And show them how Jesus shapes your life. If Jesus is in your life, then guiding your kids or your neighbors or your friends or your coworkers or fill in the blank, guiding people to Jesus is taking them to the center of the presence of your life with God and of their life with you. I had an interesting experience. That was the end of the quote, by the way. End quote. I had an interesting experience this week while I was working on this message at McDonald's. I do this from time to time. Rather than cloister myself here where there is no one through the course of the week, I go out to where the people are and just kind of, you know, so I can be around humanity and feel the changes of the day. And McDonald's is one nice place to do that because you get a real interesting cross-section of people. There's the morning crowd, you know, and then there's the McDonald's by Midland High. Then there's the lunch crowd, which is a very different age bracket, right? Then there's the afternoon crowd, which are another group of people. It's very interesting to watch and to be around people. You should try it sometime if you have some extra time. Sometime. I met a lady this week. Her name is Kathy. She's about 70 years old. She'll turn 70 later this year. She was born in Detroit, but has dual citizenship in the U.S. and Canada. Joint citizen in Canada and the United States. She talked to me about how she has to walk all around Midland. She can't drive because she's prone to epileptic seizures. And so then she talked about how much she dislikes Midland's drivers because we have a tendency not to use our turn signals or to look both ways or to watch out for pedestrians, right? It happens. It's always the other guy, never us, right? Look at that terrible driver over there. What just happened? I'm guilty of it too. She told me how much she prefers the Canadian election process over the American election process because in Canada it only lasts a couple of months. And I said, you know, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Kathy talked with me about how she cared for both of her parents until they died. We discussed issues of quality of life and euthanasia. And while we were still essentially strangers when our conversation ended, and I hadn't really known anything about her spiritual background, I found myself reflecting on the truth that Kathy is a person whom Jesus loves and in whom the image of God dwells. And I know that she is one in whom God has already been at work. This conversation I had with her is just another step of sharing God's love between two people. If we learn to interpret our lives and our experiences through the lens of Jesus' love, then the work of evangelism will become as natural to us as breathing. I have one more quote. I've been doing a lot of reading lately. Isn't this fun? But I have one more quote from the book The Mystic Way of Evangelism by Elaine Heath. She writes this: "The hermeneutic of love," pause, fancy word, hermeneutic, means the way of interpreting the world. "The way of interpreting the world through love is grounded in the belief that Jesus really does live in the people around us, that Jesus thirsts in our actual neighbors. Jesus is bound with eternal love to every person I encounter. This is the starting point," she says. "When I see people this way, everything changes. How I evangelize changes. The way I think about the church changes. Now I see people already being called by the Holy Spirit, already being loved and known by Jesus before I ever meet them. Now I understand," she says, "that prayer and friendship are the foundation for my relationships with others in the name of Jesus. With a hermeneutic of love, I give myself in prayer and friendship to the people around me, not so that I can get something from them, not even so I can get a commitment from them to join my church, but so that I can minister to Jesus in them, Jesus who thirsts." End quote. Jesus yearns to be in relationship with us and with those around us. True evangelism begins with the good news taking root deep within our lives through a meaningful relationship of love in Jesus Christ. And it then continues in our relationships with other people as we extend the love of God through Christ to those whom we meet. So my challenge for you this day is twofold. First, ponder these questions. How is God pursuing you in His love? And encouraging you to answer the question, who do you say I am? How is Jesus inviting you to a more profound relationship of love with Him? How is God's Spirit desiring to bring about growth inside you? And then second, how does Jesus want to partner with you to share the good news with people in your everyday life? Whom do you love? Whom does Jesus love in your world? How can you share the love of Jesus, even in small ways? Just a conversation. You don't even have to talk about Jesus. How can you share His love with somebody in your world this week? Look for that opportunity, because I'm convinced it's just around the corner for each of us to be able to share God's love with someone. It's just as easy as some 70-year-old lady walking up to you in a McDonald's and starting a conversation. I was busy typing on my computer. She started the conversation with me. Every conversation we have is an opportunity for us to share Jesus' love with somebody. So how are you going to do that this week? Look for it. Be intentional about it. Let us intentionally grow as disciples of Jesus and as servants in our community for the sake of the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise this day that your love goes before us and is within us and stays long after we have departed. Help us, Lord, to be agents of your love this week and recipients of your love this week. Grow us in your love and deepen our relationship with you so that we might have this good news overflowing into the lives of those around us. We give you thanks for this most important question, and we pray that you would help us to answer it every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.